Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. This will be our third message on the prodigal son. There'll probably be two more. We are plunging into the details of the parable, this beloved parable and widely appreciated parable of the prodigal or the lost son. There will be undoubtedly many here today who will know what it is to have a wayward child, a child that has abandoned the family, abandoned the faith of the family, who's traveled off into the far country, whether literally or metaphorically, and is living a reckless and destructive life. And you will know something of the heartache of what that means and of the yearning to have that lost child return to the family and to the faith. Many of us will know what that is, and none of us are exempt from that reality. That can happen in any family, regardless of how godly or pious or observant or religious that they are. Any family can experience a prodigal and what it means to long to see that child return. I think that's why there's such an emotional connection for so many when this parable is read. And we have been following the prodigal from his abandonment of home to the first beginnings of his return. And we want to look now at his restoration. If he truly returns, what will that look like? If he turns away from the flesh pots of the world and endeavors to come home, what will that return home look like? In other words, how does the parable of the prodigal son describe what the previous two parables called the repentance over which even heaven rejoices? What will that repentance and that restoration look like when the prodigal returns? Number one, he will surrender to his father's authority. Look at verse 18. He says there, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him." The prodigal has come to his senses. He's come to himself, it says in verse 17. And as he comes to himself, he endeavors to go back to his father. But what we need to recognize is that which the father represents. What is the father in terms of this parable? Well, the father represents authority. The father represents rules. The father represents everything that the prodigal was endeavoring to escape. All those restrictions, all those limitations, and the accountability of the gazing eye of the father. Before, he was all about his freedom. He wanted his independence. He wanted his liberty. He wanted to be his own master, to do what he wanted and say what he wanted exactly when he wanted to do it. Now, if you look at verse 19, he's ready to be one of the hired hands. He says, if you'll just let me be as one of your hired hands. In verse 22, the father calls them doulos, slaves. Let me be as one of your slaves. Before, he didn't want any more of the restrictions that belonged to him as a son. Now he's willing to accept all of the restrictions and all of the limitations that belong to the slaves. This is an extraordinary turnaround. He's had enough of being as his own master. He's ready to yield his cherished freedom and then come under the loving and generous rule of his father. And this is the way it is with lost souls. There's that original flight from the all-seeing eye to be God. And one is glad to be rid of God and all the reminders of God, which are to be found in the family and in the church and in the Bible. And so one flees from all of those symbols of God and his authority so that one might be free from all of that. So that I can be my own person. So that I can define my own identity and pursue my own concept of fulfillment and satisfaction. And yet one day the prodigal wakes up and he sees it's not working. It's not worked out the way that I thought it would. Here I am. I'm in the pigsty. I'm among the swine. I'm utterly degraded and forlorn. And so a deep discontent settles in. And he desires to return to his father and to live again under the authority of his father. Yet even more under that authority. He doesn't negotiate at all. He's willing to be one of the hired hands with no rights and no privileges and no status. What we have portrayed here is a complete surrender to the authority of the Father. That is a part of true repentance. He's undaunted by the implications. No doubt there would be a great deal of embarrassment to be found in this. Embarrassment, humiliation, admitting that he was wrong. Probably he knows he's going to be taunted by his older brother because of the shame and embarrassment that he's brought upon the family. He will be disgraced when he goes home. That's what he's considering. That's what he's anticipating. That's what he thinks will greet him when he arrives. And yet he's willing to go and endure whatever hardship is involved for him, completely surrendering to the authority of the Father. The lost soul surrenders to the authority of God. He's willing to be ruled by God. He realizes it hasn't worked out being ruled according to my own standards. He's willing now to come under God's authority and live by His word, under His loving and kind and health-giving commandments. Secondly, the prodigal confesses his sin. He says, "I will arise." What does it mean to arise? It means not only going to my father, but it means leaving the far country. It means leaving his friends in the far country. It means leaving his lifestyle in the far country. And it means leaving the freedom that he was enjoying in the far country. "And I will go to my father." He is to be restored to his father. The two sides of that are inextricably bound together. It is a portrayal of leaving the far country, leaving all the autonomy and anonymity and liberty that represents. It represents turning from sin, turning to Christ. That's the two sides of faith and repentance. It's a picture of that for us. What is involved in salvation? It means faith and repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin to what? Not to nothing, but turning from sin to God. Embracing Christ by faith. So the faith is the embracing, the going to the Father. The repentance is leaving the sin behind. Jesus is representing both of these. They are inextricably bound together. Faith and repentance, turning from sin to the Father. "He did not go," says Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "with the harlot on his arm and the wine cup in his hand, and say, 'I will take these with me and go to Father.' These were all left, and though he had no goodness to bring, yet he did not try to keep his sins and come to Christ." Then in the second half of verse 18, we have a classic confession. "I will arise and go to Father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" servants. Just regard me as one of the hired hands. There's no excuses and there's no qualifications and there's no rationalizing his behavior. There's no extenuating circumstances to which he might have pointed in order to ameliorate the harshness of the Father's judgment and take something of the edge of condemnation off of it as he explains the reasons why he left for the far country, why he was in rebellion and why he did all that he did. He's not doing what so often we do in confessing our sin, where we're just lamenting the consequences, not really the guilt. Not really grasping the evil of the action itself. Just sorry that certain consequences are resulting. There are times when we offer our apologies and we say things, well, I'm sorry that you took offense. In other words, I'm sorry that you're so narrow and thin-skinned and sensitive that you took offense. But since you did, I'm sorry that you did. In other words, it's your problem, not mine. That's often the kind of apologies that we give. Or I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that I stole the cookie out of the cookie jar and now I've got to go sit in the corner for half an hour. Yes, I'm sorry about that, Mom. Very sorry that I'm sitting here, as opposed to being sorry that I defied you and I disobeyed you and I dishonored you and that was a serious thing to do for me as your child. Or I'm sorry that everyone reacted the way that they did to my behavior. I didn't mean anything by it, but I'm sorry that everybody got so worked up about it. Obviously, this is a group that's very tightly wound. They responded so offended by what I did. So I'm sorry that the group has reacted the way that they had. No, the prodigal is embracing the consequences. He realizes that because of his behavior, he is not worthy anymore to be regarded and have the privileges of sonship. This is profound confession. I have sinned. I erred. I was wrong. I have sinned against heaven first and foremost. All of our sin is an affront to God. All sin ultimately is against God. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, my Father. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against you. And because I have done what I have done, I am not worthy anymore to be recognized as a part of the family. I deserve to be exiled. I deserve to be banished. I have forfeited all of my rights and privileges, and there are no mitigating circumstances, no mitigating factors. So this is what true repentance looks like. There's a turning away from sin. There's a confession without excuses. Here's what else he doesn't say. He said, I was wrong, Dad. Look, I blew it. I was wrong, but you put too many restrictions on me. I was suffocating at home. I had to escape. So really, part of the problem is that you were overly severe as a father. Or you always favored my big brother, Mr. Perfect, my creepy older brother, got all the favoritism. And it was obvious, and resentment built up because of that. When the lost soul returns to God, there's no blame shifting. The prodigal owns it. I have sinned. I have offended you. I have sinned against heaven, sinned against God, sinned against you. I am not worthy anymore to be your son. And there are no excuses, no mitigating factors, no explanations. And then third, he pleads for mercy. He doesn't plead for justice. He doesn't plead that the Father will be fair. Continuing in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He doesn't say, as he comes home, he doesn't anticipate saying, you know, Father, remember my years of service prior to my journey. All right, I brought disgrace, but I did work, after all, just like the elder brother, all those years on the family plantation. And yeah, things fell apart. I was wrong in what I did, but I did serve for a number of years. So you need to factor that into the final equation as to what you ended up doing with me. So as you render a judgment about my future with the family, please take that into consideration. That even though I've been a bad boy for the last 4 or 5 years, I faithfully served for 15, 18 years before that. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, when I was off in the far country, I was pretty bad, but you ought to see how bad they are. I mean, compared to the population out in the far country, I mean, I was pretty good compared to most of them. So while I was really bad by our standards, you need to realize that compared to the way those people live and their behavior, I mean, I was sinful, but they're really wicked. They're really evil. And I could have been a lot worse and fully thrown myself into their levels of degradation. But I didn't do that. So factor that in as well as you determine my future with the family. He doesn't point to any particular virtues that he has. He doesn't say, I was living recklessly. I was partying up with all the guys. And yes, I spent everything that I inherited. I wasted. It's interesting that when a person gets particularly intoxicated, the phrase we use now is wasted. He got wasted. So there's some insight into that. That's really what Jesus is saying here. He went off into the far country and he lived recklessly, wastefully. There's another way that could be rendered. He got wasted and he wasted everything. That's a wasted condition that he was in. But he might say, yes, I was drunk and I was sleeping around. But, you know, I was good to poor people while I was there. So I wasn't entirely bad. There are some virtues. I still retain some measure of goodness, and I didn't entirely humiliate the family or didn't break all of the commandments. I did obey some of God's commandments, and there were some things I did that, you know, those people in the far country thought that, you know, this is a pretty good guy. I haven't entirely ruined our reputation with the pagans. No, what he says is, just make me a hired hand. That's all I want to be. Just let me be a servant. That would be grace enough. That would be mercy. That would be grace if I could just be a hired hand. I don't even deserve that. I don't deserve anything, given the way that I have humiliated the family and brought shame upon it and the embarrassment. I deserve to be banished. So let me have no more than that. He's pleading for mercy. And has nothing by which he commends himself to his Father. As Jesus will describe repentance in Luke 18, 13 in the parable of the publican and the sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what the pilgrimage of the prodigal looks like. This is the path of restoration. He's willing to submit to the Father's authority. He confesses his sin and he pleads only for mercy, realizing that he is undeserving. So then what does he encounter? He encounters a father who's angry. Is that right? Angry with him because of all the shame that he's brought to the family. No, does he encounter a father who's disgusted with him because of the degrading behavior that he was indulging in? No, not disgusted. Cool. Just a removed, remote. Withholding judgment for the moment, taking a kind of wait-and-see attitude toward the son, cautious, a bit apprehensive, keeping him at arm's distance for now. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What did he encounter? There's nothing cool about this response at all. There's nothing cautious about it. He's not at arm's distance at all. What he encounters is compassion. And Jesus says the father ran. Let me tell you, Middle Eastern fathers don't run. Would be beneath their dignity to run. But he can't restrain himself. And so he runs to him and expresses affection, kissing him. This is the way that Jesus portrays our Father in heaven. With respect to repentant sinners, he is not holding himself at arm's distance. He is not remote. It's not wait and see. It's not cautious. It's not apprehensive. It's compassion and urgency and eagerness. Immediately there is forgiveness and restoration. And so the message of the parable is it doesn't matter how far a person has fallen. This is what the Pharisees, who are criticizing Jesus in the first two verses, are not understanding. And this is often what the publicans and the sinners don't understand themselves as they are approaching Jesus and hearing in Jesus the word of God and listening to his teaching. Have they fallen too far? Have they indulged too much? Are they too degraded and too muddied and soiled by sin that a holy God will not accept them back? And Jesus is saying, no, this is the way that the Father looks at those degraded sinners. This is his outlook. This is his perspective. He is like the father who, when he sees his son off in the distance, his lost son, his son who was regarded virtually as dead, he cannot contain himself. The compassion wells up within him and he runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and restores him and welcomes him. Doesn't matter how far a person has fallen. If I will surrender to the Father's authority and begin to see the way that the prodigal does, that is not a thing to be feared. There is plenty in the Father's household. There is an abundance in the Father's household. The world ends up in a pigsty. The world ends up in a sewer of experience and existence. No, if I will surrender to the Father's authority, if I will confess my sin and own it and not try to explain it away, Not try to excuse it. Not seek to elaborate on all of the external causes that led me to make the decisions that I have made and to choose the path that, on which I have journeyed. If I will confess it and see that I have sinned against God and against others, and if I will plead for mercy in Jesus' name, I will be forgiven and restored. We repeat 1 John 1:9 virtually every Sunday. If we confess our sins, here's the gospel promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. God is just. He will forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us of all of the stench of the pigsty. He'll cleanse us. He will clean us. Wash us so that we might be whiter than snow. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness and restore us to himself. I don't know where you are this morning, but that's where you need to be. You need to be reconciled to the authority of Almighty God. You need to be, we all need to be, repentant for our sin with a repentance that brings joy in heaven. And we need to commend not our virtues and our works, but merely plead for mercy in Jesus' name. And what Jesus says and what this parable teaches is that we will be greeted by the compassion of the Father. He will forgive our sin. He will restore us. And restored to the Father's household is the place where we want to be. And whatever it takes to get there is what we want to do. Arise from the pigsties. Arise from the sewers of the world. Flee to the Father. Confess sin. Plead for mercy. It's that simple and that profound. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would break down the barriers in our hearts, the fears that keep us from you. We thank you for Jesus, who is the way to the Father. Oh, that we might each one walk that path this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.